Well, it is certainly a joy to be back with you a second Sunday. Just a little blip for tonight. We'll be in Exodus 14 as we look at the subject of Red Sea rules. Red Sea rules. And how that those events of Exodus 14 and the crossing of the Red Sea, how our great God's actions shows how he cares for us today. So I hope you'll be here tonight for that. Bring your Bibles. We'll have a good time together. Again, I want to thank you for your kindnesses and encouragement and prayers. It is a real treat to be able to stand in for Jason and to serve among you. You are a delightful group of people, and Denise and I just thoroughly enjoy being here. For us being so far away from the kids, we've gotten up here three times in about 6 months. I think that's awesome. Would you join me by turning to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. A common expression that we have about Jesus Christ in many statements of faith, like most conservative churches like this one would have, they would say this about Jesus: we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful man. That's from the Midwest Church Extension, and they service this area here, starting churches, opening churches, rescuing churches, and they are doing a work right now over in Washington with a church. This is a very important statement right here, because our understanding of who Jesus Christ is determines the foundation of our faith, the practice of that faith, and even our eternal life. This is important. It is important that we know who Jesus is according to the Scriptures. All kinds of people have a definition or a concept of who their Jesus is. And there's a lot of Jesus Christ out in our world today. You have Jesus of the New Age mysticism. He's just another cosmic link to the universal consciousness, whatever in the world that means. But he's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of liberal theology is a Jesus who is not virgin born. He did not die for the sins of the world, and he never resurrected from the grave. That Jesus may look good on a shelf somewhere, but he's not going to save anybody. We must know the Christ of Scriptures, because our understanding of who Jesus Christ is determines the foundation of our life now as well as for eternity. Here's how the Apostle Peter put it in Acts 4:12. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Now, that's pretty exclusive, don't you think? No other name. There's only one. The Bible is very exclusive about who Jesus is. It's him or it's nobody. The world doesn't like having those kind of choices. It's not enough to give complimentary lip service to Jesus. And I'm sure that in conversations that you have had through the years, that you have had a conversation with somebody who was willing to cut you a little slack in the conversation and pay Jesus a compliment, but fall way short of saying that he was the Son of Almighty God. Here's what C.S. Lewis stated in his book, Mere Christianity, I don't know, 50, 60 years ago. Lewis says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. They say, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him, you can try and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that one open to us. He did not intend to. Well said. This morning I want to turn our hearts and minds to the subject of the person of Christ as God Almighty, the Son. It is this Jesus I want us to focus on. And let's see what the text of Scriptures, what the Word of God says about the deity of Jesus Christ and just what difference that makes to us. Now first, we'll investigate this declaration from the Gospel of John and then a glorious example of this from Mark's Gospel chapter 2. So first of all, in John chapter 1, let's notice that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, first of all, here's a statement of his preexistence. Now, notice that it says, in the beginning was the Word. What is the Word? Now, John is writing to both Greek believers, Gentile believers, and he's writing to Jewish believers. Both of them have an understanding. For the Greek believer, the word logos, our word logic comes from it. Our word logo comes from it. And when we look at this this word from a Greek understanding, they understand it as reason and as a statement of what things are. It's an expression of thought. It's a communication. In other words, the divine word is the communication of God to humanity. For the Jewish person, they hear that and they are thinking back to Proverbs chapter 8. And that the word is the expression of the wisdom of God. It is with the word that God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1. Jesus said, God said, let there be, and there was. He spoke the worlds into existence. That's the power of our God. And by the time of Jesus, Palestinian Jews were using an Aramaic term, the Word, as a euphemism for God. They were great at sticking in other names for God. They didn't want to say that great name of God, Yahweh. They never used that, lest they somehow or another defile the name by simply speaking it when they're in an unworthy state or something. So they would use another name. Now get this. There's four Hebrew letters. The Hebrew language is a consonantal language. They don't have any vowels. That came later. The Masoretes, who copied the Hebrew text for about four centuries, they created a vowel system where they put little dots and dashes underneath the letters for what the vowels are supposed to be. It's amazing. You look at the Jerusalem newspaper today, written in Hebrew, no vowels, just consonants. I don't know how in the world they do that. I mean, I've taken Hebrew, but that's still that's a big step to be able to do that. They know what vowels to stick in there while they read it. But when the religious Jews following the time of Christ, they would not pronounce Yahweh. So there were those four consonants. So they took the vowel pointings from the word Adonai, another name for Lord, and they put those underneath the four letters of Yahweh. And so when you're reading along and you come to Yahweh, they'd say Adonai. And so they were really big on these substitute terms for God. And so the word, by the time that John is writing, definitely meant deity. And here's John's point. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was not just a message from God, not just to bring a message. He was not just a spokesman, but the Word is the communication itself. The Word is God coming. He is the essence of what God is saying and who God is. What does John 14:6 say? I am the way and the truth. Not a truth, not truthful, but truth. He goes beyond those other terms. He is the truth and the way. And so it says, in the beginning was the Word. Pre-existence. In the beginning, the Word was already existing. The word in the beginning was the Word. Was is an interesting word. It's written in such a way to mean continuous action in past time. So when it says in the beginning, something already was. So whatever the was is referring to, it's before the time of the beginning. In the beginning, the Word already was. So if you existed before the beginning, you must be what? You got to be God. You got to be deity. Because that's the only one who could have been before. You see, some people, including Gnostics and those, or those precursors to the Gnostics, read about it in Colossians 2, they wanted to make Jesus to be something that started it all. No, he made everything. If it was, that's what, look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus wasn't made. Jesus is the maker, creator. How many of you, I don't know, it was pretty cloudy last night. Did anybody see that supermoon? I think a full moon is one of the most spectacular expressions of the heavens declaring the glory of God. Every time I see a full moon, and I noticed it the first time, I was over at Walmart the other night, and I was in the parking lot, and I looked up, and I saw that big moon, and I had to quote that Psalms passage. The heavens declare the glory of God. Blessed is your name, O Creator God. Before anything was made, there was the Word. That's his preexistence. But also notice Jesus' distinctiveness. His distinctiveness. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Now there's that little verb again. Same thing. He was existing as God. But notice, he is different from God. The Father, and the Word was with God. The word proston theon means really the idea is face to face. In the beginning, the Word already was, and the Word was face to face with God, as God here meaning God the Father. But the Word is not God the Father. The Word and God the Father are two separate entities. John is giving a Trinitarian expression that there is God the Father, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word is like God the Father in that the Word is deity because he exists before the beginning and he exists face to face with God. That's a tremendous statement that we have his preexistence and his distinctiveness. But look what the next phrase says. Here we have Jesus' essence. Jesus' essence. And the Word was what? God. The Word was deity. The Word, the Logos, Jesus is deity. Now, this last phrase of verse 1 expresses the essence or the distinct quality of who Jesus is. He's not God the Father, but he is like God the Father in that God the Father is God, and the Word is also God. Now, don't miss the importance of this. Jesus is not a created being before everything else. He is the heavenly Son of God, and he is fully God, just like the Father. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses thoroughly trounce this phrase. In their New World Translation, they translate it, and the Word was a God, little g. I want you to know something. That is one thing we cannot say about Jesus. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He is either some devil of hell or he is God Almighty the Son. You cannot have it any other way. He's not a God. He's not a great moral teacher. He is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. And the Word was deity. There's a grammar rule in the Greek language which stresses what this statement is making. The way it's written out, the first word in the sentence or the phrase is the word for God. But it doesn't have the definite article, the. In the previous phrase, you had the God. But here it just has theos, just the word God. And then it has that word was, a to-be verb. And then it has ton logon, which is the Word. And the way that's laid out is that being in the position before that verb, with a definite article being on this other noun, logos, it means that the logos has a quality of divinity. It is a strong grammatical statement by John in which he says the Word is God. Don't let anybody lead you astray. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and he is God. Do not let anybody lead you astray. I was in a conversation with a Yemeni doctor at the University of Graz in Graz, Austria. Denise and I were visiting some missionaries, and he was taking taking German language to prepare himself to help open up Word of Life, Austria. So I went to see Chris, and he was so excited. He had become friends with a Palestinian, and he had become friends with the Palestinian's friends. And so I go with him to meet Nasser, the Palestinian, young man. He was son of a chieftain or something. So we go in, and we get there. There are several men at this meeting. And it ended up, as we drank tea together, Chris was down here with Nasser just giving him the gospel for all he's worth. Chris could evangelize a lamp pole. It was amazing how he could talk to people about Christ. I mean, it would be easy for me to envy that boy's. I mean, he's talking to somebody about Jesus. I don't care where at. But they had me over here about 2 8-foot folding tables away. They never let me get near Nasser. They made sure I sat with the Yemeni doctor, and honestly, he was this tall. I don't know how in the world he could work on an operating table. He was that tall. Well under 5 feet. And so he began talking to me. And he's just talking, he wanted me to say, there was the Old Testament, and then you come to the New Testament. That's where Christians are. We'll take the next step and come to the Quran and to Allah. I mean, this man is evangelizing me for Islam. Never had that happen before. So we talked. I don't know why. I took my Greek New Testament with me to that meeting. And we're sitting there talking, and I take him to John chapter 1. And he's wanting to say, but you know, Jesus, God doesn't have a son. God's not married. And I'm thinking, for somebody that comes from a Semitic language background, you sure don't understand your language real well. I didn't quite say that to him. But look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Son, that really bothered him. Jesus cannot be God because Allah is one. Jesus can't be God because there's no Son. This is a corruption of your text. And then he said, you don't know what Bible to use. You have a King James, and people fuss about that. And you have this over here, and I'm thinking, they know about that King James controversy in America? That's interesting. I said, the word son of does not mean to be the child of somebody. I said, that's a title. And it means to have the qualities and characteristics of what you're the son of. Just like Son of Man means Jesus was human, but Son of God means that He's deity. And just like that, He just turned and went that direction on something else. Remember, now this is dating us a little bit, but do you remember those toys they had back in the 60s? It was a robot. If it ran into the wall, it turned around and went a different direction. That's what this guy did. Boom! And goes off somewhere else. But John 1 told him that Jesus is divine. In John chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus is the Word in flesh. He's the Word in flesh. Notice how that it puts that down. The Word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt is the word tabernacle or tent. It's a temporary dwelling. Jesus tented among us for a while. And then He died for our sins, resurrected and ascended back to the heavens. But the Word, we know who He is because He was enfleshed for a while in our presence before He died for us, resurrected, and went to heaven, where He intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. Notice verse 18, one more thing. Jesus is the one who explains the Father. Jesus is the one who explains the Father. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom, He has made Him known. Jesus is the revelation of God in flesh to man. You've got to recognize this. Jesus is the incarnate God, infleshed God. He's 100% God, 100% man in one person. You can't have 200% of anything in a person. No, you can't, except God can do the miraculous. He did not cease to be God, but yet He took on all of humanity without sin in order that God could gain a quality that He never had. That sounds like an off-the-wall statement. But notice, when He took on humanity, God, who cannot die, now can die. And He did die. He died on the cross, bearing our sins in our place. So we wouldn't have to die for our sins. He bore the penalty of sin that the Father had. He bore the wrath of the Father against us, that He might redeem us from our sins. And then He resurrected gloriously. The resurrection is the stamp of validation that all that work that He did on the cross really does work. He is Jesus Christ, God Almighty, the Son. He is God and man in one person. Never let anybody tell you differently. But let's ask ourselves a question. What difference does that make? I'm glad you asked that question. Would you turn to Mark chapter 2 with me, please? Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, we have Jesus Christ, God's grace in action. God's grace in action. Why is it important that we believe this? Will it impact me today? Does it make a difference this week? Well, let's see how the Bible illustrates this. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we have one of the most fascinating stories about the power of Jesus Christ to heal people. I mean, to really heal bad situations. In order that the miracle might declare another message. Miracles were never an end in themselves. They were always done to validate the person who's giving you a message. If he can do that, then you better listen to what he says. That's why the apostles did miraculous things, was so that their message about the Jesus we're talking about would be heard and believed by the unsaved world. So let's notice the thing. First of all, let's notice the context. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Literally, he was speaking the word to them, preaching, teaching, whatever it was. Jesus was very much about the priority of telling people what the word of God said. He told them the gospel. He told them about what God had done in the Old Testament and what that meant and what it was coming to at this point. He kept them in the word. He kept the word before them. But notice the context. It said that he was coming back home. Apparently, Capernaum, there on the coast of the Lake of Galilee, was his home office during his earthly ministry. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, but his office was in Capernaum. I think Steve, he lives in Morton, but his office is in Pekin. I get that right? Okay. Jesus moved from Morton to Pekin, Nazareth to Capernaum, all along Lake Peoria or Lake Galilee. Get a little picture here. Now, in this context, there's a problem. People are flocking to him and crowding everything out. Back up into chapter 1. Jesus, in verse 40, heals a leper. But in verse 43, it says, Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away and said this to him. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. You're a leper. There is a way to be declared clean. Now you've got to go to the priest. You've got to offer your sacrifices. And when the priest sees that you are clean, he will declare that to be clean. In other words, there would be a genuine Mosaic rule followed out whereby there would be an official recognition by the religious organization in Jerusalem. This man is truly free of his leprosy, and he can then say, and Jesus is the one that did it. He didn't do that. Verse 45. But he went out and he began to freely talk about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. This man's disobedience, although there was great exuberance and he gave God the glory, problem, that's not what God told him to do first. He wanted to receive his glory through the Mosaic law as it was put in place. And he disobeyed and he fouled up the ministry of Jesus. Doing a right thing at the wrong time is sinful. You got that? Doing a right thing, a good thing, at the wrong time is sinful. We are to do the right thing at the right time, as God says, do it. And so that's the context. Look at the cast of characters in this thing. You've got Capernaum, a lot of people. You've got Jesus. You're going to have a paralytic carried by four friends. And then you're going to have some out-of-town guests. And these out-of-town guests are quite interesting. But let's notice what happens here as Jesus interacts with them. Okay, he's preaching to them. He's in this house, probably Peter's house. And it says in verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Whoa. That's pretty strong. But we know who Jesus is. And that doesn't mean anything. Jesus can forgive sins, right? Well, the next verse says, now some of the scribes are sitting there. Those are the out-of-town guests. Questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, this is the comment of forgiveness. This is creating a real stir. As he makes this comment about your sins are forgiven, you got these guys over here going, whoa, no, you can't say that. Only God can forgive. Now let's just pause a minute. The question was proper. That's their job. They're supposed to ask those kind of questions. You see some yahoo out here doing some big fancy work and people are flocking to him. As elders of the church, you guys are supposed to ask a question. Who is this guy? What's he teaching? Somebody's real excited about this new book that's come out. What did this guy write? Is this legit or not? I'm a bear about that kind of stuff. I'm real concerned about what people are getting into. And if they're getting into something I know squirrely, I'm going to let it be known. Get out of that. I was really making a big deal about people at one church I pastored. The ladies were, they were marking their days off so they could sit and listen to Joyce Myers. Now, Joyce, if you've ever listened to her, Joyce Myers is just country corn pone, and she's funny. She's dangerous, theologically. I said, don't do that. And so one lady said, why do you keep talking about her? I said, I'm going to keep talking about her. Do you quit watching what she's doing on TV? It's dangerous because what she has taught and what the scriptures teach don't coincide. And she's even changed her teaching to try to hide what she used to say. False teachers are out there. You're supposed to ask questions. Except these guys did not follow their questions to its ultimate end. This challenge, this question or comment about forgiveness brings these condemning thoughts. The condemning thoughts are, you can't say that because only God can forgive and you're not God. Except it doesn't stop there. Jesus has a challenging choice for them. A challenging choice. Look what happens here. Verse 8. And immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. And he said, why do you question these things in your hearts? You know something? I believe I would have just been caught up just a little bit to realize he just openly challenged what I was thinking, and he was right about what I was thinking. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed, and walk? Okay, church, which is easier to say? Which is it? Your sins are forgiven. You know why? You can't see them. You can't see sins leave somebody. You can't prove that they're there or gone. I mean, it's... But you tell a paralytic to get up off of his bed and walk. Now, buddy, that gets pretty serious. Either it is or it ain't. Verse 10, Jesus is still talking. But that you may know... that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So that you may know that I can forgive sins. So that you can come to an understanding. Jesus says, he's saying this to the paralytic. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Now you have a complete healing that takes place. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and he went out before them all so that they were all amazed. I guess so. Now notice what Jesus has just done to them. He has said, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute, you can't do that. Hang on a second. I can. But let me just prove it to you a different way. This man's a paralytic. So which is easier for me to say to him? Your sins are forgiven? He's just going to lay there and look the same, right? But if I tell him to get up and walk, what's that going to tell you? Well, they know only God can heal this kind of a situation. Nobody's been healed anything like that before. So that you guys can know that the Son of Man, that's who I am, has the authority, the right to use power. That you may know I have the authority to forgive sins. Young man, get up. Stand. Roll up that bed and go home. And he got up, rolled up his bed, and went home right out in front of everybody. Now, what should be the conclusion here? Only God can heal that kind of stuff. This guy just healed him. He must be. That is not what they came to. What conclusion did they ultimately come to? They would later call him Beelzebub. He's empowered by Beelzebub. You know what Beelzebub is? The Lord of flies. If you've been on the farm, you know what a blowfly is? You know what a manure fly is? That's what Beelzebub is. He's the Lord of dung flies. He was the nastiest of all the demons. And so that's what they said Jesus was in cahoots with him. He healed him. Now get this. He didn't just heal this guy. The guy got right up. He'd never walked, or it'd been a long time since he walked. Did you know that if you are down in bed for a significant period of time, you cannot hop up and walk? You're going to fall on your nose. My dad was a World War II frontline soldier. He made first wave landings at Sicily and Salerno and Anzio. He was missing in action for about 2 weeks at Anzio. Cut off, behind the lines, it was a mess. But he got sick. And they sent him to the hospital. This was in the wintertime. And they sent him back to the front too quickly. He said he would lay down in the snow to cool off. He had such a high fever. He gets back to his commanding officer. He sends him right back to the field hospital. They put him in bed. And he is so sick. He's so down. They cover his head up. They're going to send him out and bury him. I came that close to not even ever existing. And this older doctor, a major, he says, let's check him one more time. Hand me that mirror. And he put a mirror up to my dad's nose and he fogged it just a little bit. He says, he's still there. Keep working on him. Boy, I'm glad he did that. That also tells me something. If you can fog the mirror, you ain't gone yet. Get to work. Now, when my dad did recover, he woke up from his coma. They had a nurse sitting there with him, apparently round the clock. So when he opened his eyes, she jumped up and hugged him and said, soldier, we thought you were gone. And so as he began to recover more, she said, we're gonna help you learn to walk again so you can get back out on the front line. He said, what do you mean learn to walk? I've been walking since I was a kid. She said, now, soldier, you've been down. You're going to have to work on this a little bit. No, I don't. He swung over the edge of that bed, stood up, fell flat on his face. This guy, who perhaps had never walked, got up and walked without rehab. When Jesus heals, it's a done deal. It's a whole deal. There's no waiting around. Done. It's not like this stuff on TV. Okay? This is real stuff. This Jesus is God. He can heal a broken body that doesn't work. And he can forgive sins and take them away forever. Look at the response here in this conclusion in verse 12. In the latter part. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I guess they had not. Jesus is God who heals and therefore forgives sins. His deity is essential to our salvation as well as to living life successfully. We need the Jesus of John 1. Working and living with us on a daily basis like he was in Mark 2. We need to trust him and lean on him for daily things. Because there's things we encounter in life that's bigger than us. And we need our Lord to walk through that with us, to walk through that for us, because it's beyond us. And this is a God who cares for us in this life, even as he prepares a place for us in that life to come. But it's that Jesus we worship. It's that Jesus we trust. Because it's that Jesus who brought us salvation when he died on the cross for our sins and resurrected. There is salvation in no other. It's Jesus or hell, period. The Bible doesn't leave any middle ground. Man tries to come up with middle ground. It doesn't work. We must stick to the Word of God and tell the truth. When the truth is given, people's lives will be changed. The truth is like a lion. You don't have to protect the lion, keeping him in the cage. Open the door, let him out. He'll take care of himself. And that's the Word of God. Unleash it. It will take care of itself. Concluding here, Jesus Christ is truly God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is truly God in the flesh. And as God, he's able to meet our deepest needs. That is, to forgive us of our sins. That is the deepest need anybody has. It's greater than hunger. It's greater than exposure. It's greater than the pain of life. It's greater than anything, because this life will come to an end and the hunger will stop and the life pains are going to stop, and whatever else is wrong with us is going to stop because life is over. But there's something beyond this life. And if you want the joys of heaven, you need to know Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ has made that possible. Thirdly, as the perfect man, he made forgiveness possible by dying on the cross for our sins. And we can benefit from that by trusting Jesus from our heart of hearts to forgive us of our sins. You got a question about that? Please see one of the elders or even see me. It'd be a joy for one of us to show you how you can know for sure, because you're trusting in this Jesus to take away your sins. Because it is this Jesus who makes it all possible and makes life worthwhile. Just three questions here. Is this the Jesus of John 1, the Jesus of Mark 2? Is this the Jesus that you've trusted in for your eternity? If it's some other Jesus, you've been given a false bill of goods that can be corrected today. This is the Jesus of Scripture who saves us. Secondly, is this the Jesus that you are obediently following? There's a Christian response to who Jesus is. Are you obediently following him? Here's the third question, and it's the clincher for the day. What must be done in order for you to say yes to the first two questions? What must be done in order for you to say yes to those first two questions? When we sing, if you want somebody to pray with you, come talk to us, or talk to us later. But don't let this go by. For this is the Jesus who truly redeems us. For this Jesus is God Almighty, the Son. Let's stand together with our heads bowed. Good, great, and merciful Heavenly Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, for a salvation that is sure and complete and effective and secure. And Lord, as we've looked at what the Scripture says about who our Lord is, may we be sure that that is the one that we have anchored our souls to. Not to be led astray by somebody else or some other teaching. But this is the Jesus that we trust, the biblical Jesus. May we walk obediently with you, Lord, to please you, that you may bless us and that you may use us for your glory and build your work right here at Fellowship Bible. Be pleased with our choices. In Jesus' name, amen.